All right, let's turn once again our Bibles back to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 6. And Ezekiel again is ministering, as we've said, among the captives there in Babylon in these different ways. And as we come to tonight's section, I want to, Lord willing, look at chapter 6 and 7 together because I think it does fit together as a unit. And we'll notice the repetitious statement, particularly that we find in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, where there's this repeated refrain, either then they shall know that I am the Lord, or this statement very similar, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And it seems that in the midst of these very heavy things, and they are heavy things, and for that reason it's a little bit more palatable to be able to go through heavier sections like this a little bit more quickly because of the weightiness of God rebuking the people for their sin and speaking of the really horrendous judgment, the calamity that was going to come upon them because they did not heed God's warnings. But it seems this continuous reference that they may know the Lord, or that you shall know that I am the Lord, is just kind of God's way of reminding all of us that God will do whatever it takes to get us to recognize that he is in charge and that we are not. And sometimes God can show us that in the easy way, and if need be, God will do it in the hard way. But he has no problem at all getting his message through one way or the other, and we can kind of go about things the easy way or the hard way in life. We can learn things the easy way, right, or learn things the hard way in life. And same thing with the Lord. His heart is that people may know him, because that's what matters more than anything else, that people would come to know him initially in a real and in a personal way, that they would come into a relationship with God. And then from that point onward, the heart of the Lord continuously for all of us who do know him, as he wants us to continue to increase in our awareness of him and our understanding of him, that we would know him more deeply, that the relationship would develop, just like relationships develop between husbands and wives and parents and children and in friendships, again, that our awareness and our understanding and depth of relationship with God would just grow and progress as we come to know him more and more in our lives. So as chapter 6 opens up, we're now told that Ezekiel, who was really under this sort of a, we might almost say somewhat of a gag order, that he was only supposed to speak when God told him to speak. And he has been doing some action sermons, but he's told that he's only to say what God tells him to say, nothing more, nothing less. But as we come to chapter 6 here, very clearly, the Lord had some things that he wanted him to say, and they were some very heavy things that he was to communicate. It says, chapter 6, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and this is this common title that Ezekiel gets repeatedly throughout the book, "Son of man." And he says to him, "Set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Now, again, remember, he is among the captives in Babylon. So whether there are people standing there directly in front of him while he's communicating this message from the Lord, and he, if you would, kind of lifts his eyes and looks past them, or whether he turns and looks away from them, whatever direction it would be to look towards the mountains of Israel. At this point, the Lord says, "I want you to set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against the land there." Now, again, we have to understand that when God says to prophesy against the land, part of the main reason for that is understand there is such a strong connection in the mind of God between the Jews and the land that many a times God speaks of them synonymously. So here, as he tells him to prophesy to the land, the problem wasn't clearly with the land, right? The land wasn't guilty of sin. The people of God were guilty of sin. But again, with the Israelites and according to the old covenant and God's covenant that he made with the Jews and with the nation of Israel, there's a very strong connection to the land that God gave to them. And in the same way that as believers, we enjoy promises of a spiritual life and our spiritual life is connected to a life in Christ, for them in many ways, the land, how things were going in the land, whether they were being blessed in the land, whether they were struggling in the land, or whether they were being put out of the land because they, if you would, disregarded God's word. And as we see, they had to be put out of the land for a season. The land was a strong indicator for them of their own relationship with God, because God had given it to them as a gift. It was one of the privileges, if you would, of the Jewish people that God gave that land specifically to them. So he tells them, set your face toward the mountains, turn back towards Israel. Again, at this point, the ultimate conquest had not happened. Remember, Ezekiel went in one of the earlier deportations prior to the third and final deportation where Jerusalem was conquered and sieged and destroyed. He went over to Babylon in one of the earlier deportations. There were successive waves in the Babylonians conquering Judah and Jerusalem. So at this point, the final siege and the final conquering of Jerusalem has not happened yet, but it is on the horizon. And so here God's speaking in regards to this. He says, say, verse 3, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you. Now, the sword in this indication always is a reference to what would we consider warfare. God saying, I am the one who's actually bringing this attack, this war against you, bringing the sword to devour. The Babylonians ultimately were God's instrumentation to bring judgment and discipline against the southern kingdom of Judah. He rose them up. He allowed the southern kingdom of Judah to be vulnerable to their attack and to their being conquered, and them ended up being in captivity for 70 years as a part of God's disciplinary judgment. And so the Lord's very clearly indicating that he superintending was behind even these military assaults that were happening, because again, their defense and their safety and their ability to conquer their enemies was always directly dependent upon their relationship with God, their trust in God. They could be greatly outnumbered, but yet God told them, if you trust me and you obey me, he would say things like, you know, just a few of you will put 100 men to flight. And small numbers with God's miraculous work behind them would be able to win incredible battles. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. Then there'd be times where they could have all the resources and everything possible to succeed, and they would have a great military defeat if their confidence was not in the Lord, because God was their defense ultimately. And so the Lord is telling them here, listen, this coming invasion, this sword, I'm bringing this against you. And notice, here's a large reason why he adds in these verses now. He says, I'm bringing this sword of judgment against you. And verse 3, the end of it, I will destroy your high places. That is, these places where there were altars to other gods. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. In other words, these idols would be able to do nothing to help them. They were false gods. They could do nothing like the one true and living God could do to help them. It was vain to worship them and trust them. He says, verse 5, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols and will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and made to cease, and your incense may be cut down, your incense altars, and your works may be abolished. So again, God is indicating very clearly one of the primary problems that existed among his people at that time is that they had become very ingrained in idolatry. And he references these high places, these altars of incense and altars to these idols that existed all among the land. Perhaps that's the reason why, even again, potentially in verse 3, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy, to look towards and to prophesy, he says, to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, because this was many times where these high places were erected at, these altars. Understand, in the minds of the ancients, the higher an elevation that you ascended in their mind, that put you closer in proximity to your God, curried favor with your God, and was a better chance that your God may hear you. So because of this, this is one of the reasons why they would many times put altars in elevated locations in mountain ranges and hills. They would build these high places with altars where they would worship their different deities at high locations. And unfortunately, when the Jews came into the land and conquered the land, God originally, remember, under Joshua, had told them to destroy all the altars of the Canaanites and all the other people in the land who were there that were involved in pagan worship, because God did not want his people to absorb worldly practices into their spiritual lives and to think, okay, we will just take the way that the world does things and we'll just redeem them and do them spiritually. God knows that that's never healthy, that that never works. There's no such thing as syncretism between the ways of the world and the ways of God. It just does not exist. When you read your Bible, God makes it pretty clear, do not love the world. In other words, God calls us to be living separated lives from the world, that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And one of the greatest mistakes that we make too many times as Christians, and I think the church in America particularly is very guilty of, is we try and take our cues from the world how to do successful church. Because we think, well, in the world, these are the things that you do to stimulate people, to stimulate attendance, to draw people in, to keep them interested, to get them occupied, to get them charged up, get them excited about the calls. And so, and we have all these things that we just sort of draw from the world. We take all the world's, you know, altars and high places and all the things they use as their ideals and their ways of doing things, and then we just try and redeem them and attach Jesus to them and attach the things of the church to them. And God knows that that never works. And unfortunately, what ended up happening was that they just regressed into pagan worship. And they ended up worshiping all types of other gods. He talks about here numerous times how they were involved in idolatry and their idols. And understand, idols and idolatry are not just wooden statues and, you know, little metal shrines that people bow down to and proclaim as some god. An idol, from a biblical standpoint, is anything that we put in priority or in place of God in our lives. Again, remember originally when God gave to them the original Ten Commandments, God told them, you shall have no, you know, idol or no foreign god before me. And the idea there of not to have any other god before him or any idol before him, same thing, is not that you could have multiple deities or multiple gods as long as you made sure God stood first. In other words, you can have other gods, Tony, but just make sure none of them are before me. As long as I'm first, you can have second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, but don't make none of them are before me. Make sure that I always stay number one. The idea of no other gods before me is no other gods in my presence. That nothing else deserves your exclusive devotion, your complete dedication to consume your thoughts and your desires and your ambition. That nothing else in your life or no one else in your life should be the driving influence for your human existence. God should be. The Bible makes clear we exist for God. Revelation 4 says we exist for God's will and for God's pleasure. That is what human existence is for. And when we find that out, we actually find why we're supposed to live. We live, we move, we have our being in him, and we live and function for God, and he deserves our highest dedication, our highest devotion, our fear, our attention, that our life is fully about him, and everything else takes a backward seat to that and becomes sort of the secondary things in our lives, every person, everything that we do. And again, not to say that other things in this world that we must do responsibly or relationships don't have their place, but idolatry is when we put anything or anyone before God. And so we can all be guilty of that, right? When John writes to the believers in his epistle, he ends the epistle by saying, little children, rid yourselves of idols. Get rid of them. And again, they didn't have little wooden statues. In this day, that there was quite a bit more of that. What John understood is that idolatry is a problem of the heart. Because see, an idea can be idolatry. There are people who their idolatry is some idea that they feel so strongly about that that idea governs and matters to them more than anything else. And they will do everything to prove that idea, hold that idea, keep that idea. And that idea is so supreme to them, it's idolatry. An ideal can be an idolatry. A relationship can be idolatry. You know, some possession that we have can be idolatry. Some position, something that we're engaged in, a habit, again, anything that takes that improper place of precedence and foremost concern and desire in our life literally causes us to become guilty of idolatry. And God has no, it seems, not only acceptance, he has no toleration for it. Because here God very strongly seeing them engaged in this idolatry, and as their hearts had turned away from him, he saw it as unfaithfulness and really almost as if, you know, like they were cheating upon him to some degree, we'll see in the verses ahead. And so therefore the Lord is saying here repeatedly, very strongly, I'm going to bring this judgment. He says, I'm going to destroy your high places, verse 3. He says, I'm going to cast down, he says, your slain men before your idols, and I'm going to, you know, cause your idols and your incense altars to be desolate. He says there to them, I will scatter your bones all around the altars and lay waste, he says, and desolate that your idols, look at the end of verse 6, he says, that your idols may be broken and made to cease, that they may be cut down and their works abolished. Sounds like God is doing quite a bit there to try and just destroy idolatry from their experience. And again, when God would let the Babylonians come in, this is part of what God was doing in the midst of his judgment and discipline with his people, was he was ridding their hearts of this problem of idolatry. If there's one thing that happened when the Babylonians came in and they got deported, and they, listen, they got brought to the land of idolatry. It's almost as if God said, you like idols? I'll show you what idolatry is like. And he brings them to the land of idols. And he brings them to a place where there's idolatry all around them. But one of the things that happened at the end of the captivity, when they went back to their homeland, one of the problems that they struggled with to such a great degree with idolatry, it never arose to that level again, because God had kind of rid that out of their system, as he had broken this tendency in their lives to idolize other things and put them before him. And so God says, I am going to bring this harsh judgment because I want to break this pattern of idolatry and make it to cease in your life. So again, you know, good to at times in our lives, just as the Lord's people, you know, to inventory our own lives. Is there something, someone that to some degree I'm beginning or I have allowed to become like an idol in my life? Even if it's something spiritual. Nothing should take the place before the Lord in our relationship with the Lord. And if that's there, I tell you this, God loves me enough and he loves you enough, God will go after it. Because God will want to do what he needs to do to break that pattern, to break that idol, if you would, so that there's a disconnect between you and it, so that you can have a proper reconnect to him and that you might be back into that relationship. Isn't it interesting? The beginning of verse 7, he says, the slain shall fall in your midst. In other words, he's describing this, and then here's our first time, that you shall know that I am the Lord. Those things are not right. I am the Lord. The idea is he deserves that complete allegiance because of who he is. He's reestablishing that through the breaking down of all their idols in the high places in the land. Verse 8, yet God says, even when he would bring this judgment in, and there would be unfortunately great loss of life when the Babylonians came in, verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant, he says, so that you may have some who escape the sword, that is the warfare, the death that would happen through the Babylonian conquest. You shall have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried away captive. So God promises that he would preserve a remnant among his people. And whenever God works, even whenever God judges, God always has for himself a remnant among his people. And even here, when God was bringing judgment against Israel and against the Jewish people, he speaks of how he was going to make sure to preserve a remnant among them. Because again, God will not destroy his plan or his promise, even when men fail. God always has a remnant. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 4, speaking of God's plan for the nation of Israel, Romans 11, 4, he says here, I got the right verse? Make sure. Verse 5. Sorry about that. Even so then at this present time, Romans 11:5, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that remnant he's referring to is a remnant among the nation of Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about God's plan of salvation specifically for the Jewish people and God's ultimate plan for the nation of Israel. And God says, even though right now a large part of Israel and the Jews are blinded in part until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, as God's culminating his work among the Gentiles to once again reawaken the Jewish people, God says, but even still there's a remnant. There's always still a remnant among my people of grace who there are Jews who are getting saved, who are seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Even when the Jews were scattered all around the world at different times historically, God always had a remnant of his people. And without a homeland for long periods of time, God allowed them to maintain their national identity, be brought back. And so here God says, yes, I'm bringing severe judgment, but I will leave a remnant, he says, some who will escape and be scattered throughout the countries. Verse 9, then those of you who escape will, he says, remember me among the nations where they're carried captive. So notice, as they're carried captive to these other nations, time of hardship and judgment, the Lord says, it's when you're in the hardship, that's when he says, my people will remember me. That is, they will remember the Lord because they will realize, what in the world did we trade off good relationship with God for this for? Because as they're in the land of captivity and they're struggling and they're facing their losses and their problems and their struggles, it's amazing how being in those times of hardship that people have like spiritual recollection. And then all of a sudden they realize, what in the world did we do? We traded off this blessed existence, this blessed life of worshiping God, serving God, following God's word. We traded off this for sin and idolatry to live like this. But again, it wasn't until they were in the mess and they were seeing the madness and going through all that hardship that they kind of, if you would, came to their senses and remembered what it used to be like in the goodness of God. And doesn't the New Testament, Jesus tell us in a similar way, describe this same thing with the story of the prodigal and the father? Remember, the son chooses, I want my inheritance now. He wants to go out from under the father's authority and give me what I want now. I want to go do my thing, my way. And the father gives him his portion of the inheritance and gives him the freedom to go exercise his own will and his own desire. The father doesn't chase after him. The father doesn't even try and talk him out of it. The father simply allows him to go. The father doesn't go searching for him and trying to pull him back. The father waits him out. And again, the father in the picture is a representation of God. And what does it say? That he goes out, he falls upon hard times. We know the story. Ultimately, he has to contract himself to work on a farm with a bunch of pigs. And he got so hungry and things got so bad, he found himself literally, it says, sitting there eating the pig slop. And as he's eating the pig slop, it says he came to his senses. And he said, what am I doing in my father's house? What did I do? Why would I trade off all that I had that was so good because I thought something better was out there? But that was when he came to his senses, when he was in a far off place, way outside of where God wanted him to be, living in misery, eating the pig slop, struggling and starving. But see, sometimes we got to learn the hard way. And this father waited. His son ultimately came to his senses, returned back. And what did the father do? The father didn't pursue him and draw him back. The father just waited him out and welcomed him graciously when he came home. And sometimes this is unfortunately what God's people even have to go through. The Lord says here of the Jewish people, he says, when you escape to those areas, he says, and you find yourself scattered among the nations, there you will remember me. Now look what verse 9 goes on to say. God says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which is departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. So notice, I mean, very personal language there. God says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. In the Old Testament, God pictured Israel spiritually like his wife, a love relationship, that God, like a loving husband, drew them into a relationship, took them into his covering, and gave them a personal, loving, intimate relationship. And so God saw their unfaithfulness in their idolatry, and he likened it to adultery in a marriage relationship. The same pain, the same grief, you know, the heartbreak, someone's heart being crushed by that type of a painful experience. And God says here, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which departed from me. You know, it's very interesting to realize that God, in a choice to love us and to have relationship with us, literally makes himself vulnerable to be hurt by us, to be betrayed by us, right? We can delight the Lord and we can please the Lord and bless the Lord, or we can really hurt the Lord. And we can cause him tremendous pain in his heart and tremendous anguish. But again, this is part of what love does, right? Part of loving someone and entering into a relationship with someone means you choose to make yourself vulnerable, right? You can't enter into a love relationship with someone if you're not willing to take the risk to make yourself vulnerable to being hurt. It's a part of the cost of love. It's a part of the risk of close, intimate relationship, is recognizing I have to make myself available to be badly hurt by someone else. And hopefully by the grace of God, that never happens. But think about this. I mean, here is God. God literally allows himself to be caused pain by his own people. And when we turn away from the Lord, when God's people turned away from him, God said, it crushes my heart. I mean, let that language sit upon you. God says, I was crushed. My heart was broken, God says, when they departed from me. Again, when we turn away from the Lord, it causes great heartbreak to the Lord. That's why the New Testament tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 to be careful that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption. Again, the Spirit of God dwells within us. And when we depart from the Lord or we sin or we turn away from the Lord, it's not just that we make him mad. We actually cause grief. And the word grief in the New Testament, there's the same idea of the grief of sorrow that someone feels in the death of a loved one. That anguish and grief. And God says, that's the pain I feel within you as you sin, as you turn away from me, as you depart from me. And so here, God speaks of how he was greatly heartbroken and crushed by their adultery spiritually, which was, again, a reference to their idolatry when they turned away from the Lord. He says, it caused me great pain by which they play the harlot, he says, after their idols. And then here's the other side of this. And God says, and afterwards, they will then loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. So isn't it interesting? The Lord says, I become crushed by their sin and their idolatry and their turning away and departing from me in relationship. And the Lord says, but ultimately, as I allow my heart to be broken, it's a part of the process where God's ultimate intention, which he describes here happens eventually, is that then eventually his people, he says, they loathe themselves for the evil that they do. The idea is God actually allows us to be disgusted with ourselves. You know, have you ever done things in your life where literally you, to a degree, you actually disgust yourself. You loathe yourself for the evil things that you will do or the evil things that you have done in committing sin and abominations against the Lord when you know better. And you realize, how can I do this to God? And you actually loathe yourself. And you're disgusted and you despise yourself. Again, Paul, even writing in the book of Romans chapter 7, doesn't he say, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I, he says, don't want to do, I do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, Paul understood that grief that we should feel truly at times. It is a good thing. People say, well, that, you don't want to cause people's self-esteem to be diminished. I mean, we had to build everybody's self-esteem up. I think everybody has too much esteem. That's part of the problem. That's called pride. What we need is a broken and a contrite heart. And the more we loathe ourselves, the more we long for God. Because we realize, I am such a mess, God. I'm so disgusting. I can't believe that even as one of your people, I still think like this. I still become guilty of this. I still behave like that. And here the Lord says, they will begin to loathe themselves for the evils which they've committed. And they shall know, he says, verse 10, that I am, there it is again, that I am the Lord. Again, as they loathe themselves and as they realize how much they've broken God's heart, they shall know through that I am the Lord and that I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Notice, God wanted them to recognize part of him being the Lord is that they would realize that God does not say things in vain. That when God gives a warning, God means it. Again, all that was playing out for Israel and the Jewish people, really, it was all a script. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, God said, if you do these things and you violate my word and you disregard me, these are the things you're going to bring upon yourself. And so the Lord says, as the consequences are now coming to pass, basically just the script was unfolding exactly the way God predicted it would. They're in a foreign land, they're struggling, they're suffering. The Lord says, I hope through the process you realize that when I say things, I don't say them in vain. And I said this calamity would come, and now it's coming, and hopefully through it you will know that I am a God who speaks and do not lie and mean what I say. He says, verse 11, thus says the Lord God to Ezekiel now, pound your fists and stamp your feet. So again, I don't know if that was a go like this or if it was a like he's throwing a temper tantrum. Best imitation I can give. The idea is, Ezekiel, act like you're throwing a fit. Pound your fists, stamp your feet. That's probably just in case they were falling asleep during a sermon like you do sometimes. Wake them up. Alas, for the evil abominations, he says, of the house of Israel. The idea is it's serious. It's no trivial matter. Get their attention. Wake them up. For they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence when the siege would happen. He who is far off shall die by pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, the warfare. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know, there it is again, that I am the Lord, when the slain among the idols and all around the altars on every high hill and every mountaintops and under every green tree and every thick oak, wherever they have offered their sweet incense to all their idols, God says, verse 14, I will stretch out my hand. In other words, God says, I'm gonna get my hand involved and bring an end to these immoral and destructive things that they're doing. I'll stretch out my hand against the land and make it desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah in all their dwelling places. Again, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. So again, the Lord speaking of, I'm going to get strong and severe so that they may know that I'm the Lord. Again, God's saying, whatever it takes, he's willing to let people learn the hard way. If that's the only way, it's not his preference. But he says, if need be, I will get the message through even the hard way. Chapter 7 goes on, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land, that is north, south, east, and west, the entire land. There's nowhere to escape. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So here the Lord warns that the end was now coming upon them. The idea is the end of God's patience, the end of God's forbearance and mercy and delay and trying to give opportunity to repent because God doesn't want to judge. Right? Just like no parent wants to spank their children, any healthy, normal parent anyway. But the Lord says there comes a time when, look, you've reached the end. You've reached the end. I would not be just if I don't act anymore, God would say. We push God to a place where we leave God no other option. in these kind of situations. The idea is the nation had gone to a place where the only thing left, the only recourse God had was judgment. That's a sad place for a nation to go to in their immoral behavior, but nonetheless, God says, I will judge you according to your ways. He says numerous times in verse 3 and 4, he repeats, and I will repay you for all of your abominations, and I will repay you for your ways. The idea is God was going to allow them to reap fully all of what they had sowed. And again, the word repay simply means to receive one's just due, to receive what you are owed. When someone repays you, they are allowing you to fully receive everything that you are owed. And this is what God's saying in regards to judgment here. God's saying, this isn't arbitrary, God's saying. I'm not just having a bad day. I'm not just, that's it. They just make me so frustrated. I just got to blow some steam off, so I'm going to fire down my wrath in an erratic. No, God says, no, I'm justly giving you what you are owed. God says, I'm just repaying you for the very thing that you have, in a sense, earned by your rebellion, and he calls your abominations and your ways that are their ways of rebellion, that you may know, again, God says, even in his disciplinary act and his judgment, that you would know through it that he is the Lord. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come. Do you think I want to make sure they get the point? Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger against you. I will judge you, repetitious language here, I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways. Again, God wants them to realize that they are responsible for this. God was not being unfair in any way. In fact, God was just being just. He's saying, these are your ways. This is the way that you have chosen. You chose your ways. And here's the indication, folks. You chose your ways instead of my ways. And whenever we choose our ways as human beings instead of God's way, where that always ends up in is sin. And sin then translates into a worse form of sin, which is repeated throughout these verses, your abominations. Disgusting things, filthy things. Again, where sin progresses to a degree and to a level that becomes so vile and so disgusting. It's the idea of abomination, something that is just grotesque and filthy. And he says, and I will now repay you, he says, that you may know that I am the Lord. Look how he ends verse 9, that you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. That's strong language. Notice, he's not just the Lord. He is the Lord who, if need be, he will strike out against our sin. Whether it's against a nation, whether it's against an individual life, that God loves us enough that at a certain point, God won't and God can't any longer refrain from doing what is necessary towards sin long term. There comes a point where the Lord says, I must now strike out in this situation. I must bring to pass the painful consequence that is necessary in the situation. Look, all of this language, the end has come, the end has come, the time is near, the end has come. What God was trying to get them to realize is that God's warnings are given. And look, if we were very honest, does God not warn a lot? God warns again and again, and God warned them, right? How long was God warning them through Jeremiah, remember? And here, what he's trying to indicate, the end has come, is God warns again and again and again, but then there comes a point where God ceases to warn and God will act. And that's the point we never want to get to. You don't want to get past warning zone. You don't want to get to the spot where God says, okay, you have crossed the line with warnings. I have tried to warn and tried to warn. I've warned and warned and warned, and now you leave me no other recourse than to be stern and to be severe. That's the place we don't want to get to, but that is a place that a person can get to. It's the place a nation can get to. It's the place where they went to. He says, verse 10, behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Perhaps a reference to Aaron's rod blossoming in the rebellion of Korah. They were familiar with that. He says there, verse 10, the rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Again, this was the problem of it all, the pride of their human hearts. It was budding forth. The pride was budding forth, and it led to their wrong behavior. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. So again, judgment was on the horizon. Ezekiel was clearly warning this and predicting it. Many of this sounds just like exactly the judgment that is soon on the horizon regarding the last days and the return of the Lord and the coming tribulation in the same way. The warnings of the Lord, we have them. But the time is coming, the day is drawing near when judgment will fall upon the earth once again when Jesus returns. He says, let not, verse 12, the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. In other words, don't let the buyer rejoice thinking he's got a good deal on real estate, nor let the seller mourn because of their loss of property and real estate, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back, and no one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. Now, what's being alluded to there is what the Jews understood as the day of, or the year of Jubilee, where at times they would get themselves into a tough spot financially, or maybe their crop didn't produce, and sometimes not only would they sell themselves as slaves, but sometimes they'd have to sell off their land. But on the year of Jubilee, basically after every 49 years, all of the land would return back to the family allotment who it was first given to when they came into the land under the days of Joshua. So when they would buy and sell the land in Israel, the price was always determined off of how many more years it was to the year of Jubilee, when the land always reverted back to its original owners. Now, that makes complete sense. If you're going to have someone else's land and there's 47 more years to the year of Jubilee, that's a lot of years you can get a harvest out of that land and profit off of it. You're going to pay a lot more for land that you're going to own and operate and work for 47 years than a piece of land you may only hold for 2 years, and then you're going to lose it, and it's going to revert right back to the family allotment. And what the Lord is saying here is, listen, things are going to be so bad, the buyer shouldn't rejoice over a good deal, and a seller shouldn't be upset that they're losing their land, because he says, even if they're still alive, he says, everybody's losing the land. God's saying everybody's losing. When the nation goes down, God says nobody wins. Everybody suffers. The economy crashes on everyone. The real estate deteriorates for everyone when the nation goes corrupt. He says, the end of verse 13 there, no one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. I have that underlined and starred in my Bible, and you should too. No one strengthens himself who lives in iniquity. Oh, I'm going to live in iniquity, but my life will be better. And yeah, it just makes me a better person. I'm going to be stronger and going to have a great life. I'm just going to sin. And God says, no one, no one. You can lie to yourself all you want, God says. You will only weaken your life and destroy your life if you live in iniquity. He says, no one gets around that. Again, sin's deceptive. No one strengthens himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet, God says, and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. The idea here is their armies would fail them. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour them. So if they're outside the city walls, they would die in warfare. Inside the walls with the siege, sickness and pestilence and famine and disease. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like the doves in the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble. The idea is all will be weakened. Every knee will be weak as water, and they will be girded with sackcloth. The idea is Greek grief and mourning. That's when they put on the sackcloth to afflict themselves. He says, verse 18, horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, and baldness on all their heads. Again, they would shave their heads as a sign of grief and a way of humiliation. And so this is the idea here, is their sinful consequences would produce not only national deterioration, but notice, horror and shame. God says that's the outcome of a nation that turns against God. Again, as we look at the things, folks, even that Israel did and the shame and horror and the calamity that came upon them, and we as a nation as well, who were founded on Judeo-Christian ethics and have claimed God at the foundation of so much that we have done, but yet we have drifted so far as a nation with so much light and so much access to the Word of God and so much freedom and the foundations that we have had, to think that we can continue to progress in immorality and do abhorrent and abominable things in our own nation and think that that is not going to be our same outcome, we are deceiving ourselves. To think that we are not going to bring a horror and a great shame and disgrace, we've already done it to a degree, and who knows where we're heading towards if we just continue to persist in many of the grotesque things that we allow in our nation to this day. He says, verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse, literally like trash or like dung, the idea is. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs. The idea is there'll be no food to eat because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. What's God saying? God's saying, look, even all of the greatest amounts of wealth, all your gold, all your silver, he says it will be worthless when the judgment of God comes. It'll be worthless. God's saying to them, you won't be able to buy your way out of your problems. And boy, so many people are deceived to think that as well too. Oh, don't worry. I mean, yes, I'm living wrong, or I'm doing these things wrong, or yes, you know, as a nation, we're doing these things, but we have tons of wealth at our disposal. God says all of your wealth is going to be worthless. If there's no food to buy, the money is going to be so worthless, it's just extra weight when they're trying to run for their lives and survival. He says literally people will be throwing their silver and gold out into the streets saying the money's worthless. What can we do with this? There's nothing even, it has no value anymore. And again, so crucial that we recognize that the answer is not in the economy. That's why I'll never be in politics. I'd never win. See that? The answer is not in the economy. Even our current economy, you can work that budget as much as you want. I'm telling you this, they will never fix it. And I'm not a prophet. But here's the thing. Your financial responsibility is not supposed to be what's happening in the White House. It's supposed to be what you do in your house. Don't depend upon the government. You depend upon God, who's the provider, and you to be a good steward and to be responsible. That is your security financially, if anything, your greatest degree of security. God says here, none of that will even have any value. The economy will crash. They won't even be able to fill their stomachs. There's no food to buy because their stumbling block was the result of the iniquity. As for the beauty, verse 20, of their ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of abominations. In other words, they took the things of God and used them for detestable things. Therefore, I've made it like refuse. I will give it as a plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil. He's describing how the Babylonians would come in and they would conquer not only the city, but they would ransack the temple. Remember, they would steal all the implements from the temple, the silver and the gold. And God said, literally, interesting, God says, I will give it to them as plunder into the hands of strangers. It's almost as if God was saying, rather than my people just play religious games on Saturday and Sabbath and then go live immoral and disgusting in their private lives in the nation, God said, I'd rather, you know what? That makes me so disgusted, the hypocrisy in that. Just give it to the Babylonians. Just let them, God says, just let them take it all away. The system had become so corrupt, it had dishonored God so greatly. He says, they shall defile it, and I will turn my face, he says, verse 22. I'll turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile them. Boy, it is such a sad thing when the enemy, just like the Babylonians were enemies, when the enemy comes in and he just robs all the good things that God had intended for his people. Right? He robs what was supposed to be good in the house of the Lord. He robs what's supposed to be good in households of God's people. He robs the good things that were there in God's people's lives because of sin and misguiding people. And here he's describing how the Babylonians were going to come in and just defile the things of God. Again, Satan, if you would, had infiltrated the work of God. And here the Babylonians, as an instrumentation, and pagan people came in and just ransacked the temple, stole all the valuable things. Verse 23, he says, make a chain. Now, the idea there is make a chain for his people because their sinful practices and their rebellion would lead them into a place of slavery. Again, the people become enchained, enslaved when sin and rebellion happens. It's not just sin's wrong, sin's enslaving. And that's the reason we want to stay away from it. Make a chain, he says, for the land. Interesting, the language here. For the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Watch the news. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? People, just like in the days of Noah, right? They weren't just sexually perverse. They were incredibly violent in the days of Noah. People were brutal. Jesus says, as was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. The land filled with crimes of blood, the city full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst, God says, the worst of the Gentiles, meaning the pagan peoples, the other nations, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and they will possess their houses. They would rob God's people of what they had and cause the pomp, that is the arrogance, pomp, somebody's pompous in their attitude. God says, I will cause that arrogance of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there will be none. And that's always sad. You know, when a person goes to a place in their arrogance or their stubborn rebellion against the Lord, and ultimately where they find themselves, where they're seeking for peace, and it's unobtainable. They're just miserable. See, we're almost done. The devil's had it already. Disaster will come upon disaster, rumor upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel, he says, from the elders. And the picture there is that they would vainly try and turn after they did what was wrong, and they would not turn back to what was right. They would vainly turn to the priest, to the prophets, it says, seeking counsel from the elders. And again, this is such a bizarre thing that happens, is people don't want to change, but they want to ask priests and prophets and other people, hey, can you give me counsel? Can you give me counsel? Can you give me counsel? When they have no intention on following that counsel. It's almost as if they just want to pacify their conscience to feel like, well, I mean, I did something, right? And it's almost as if this very... And I've seen this so many times, you know, where people have no intention of repenting or doing the right thing, but they want to talk about it. And there have been times, quite honestly, where I've literally said to people, I have no new information. You don't need more counsel to repent. Either repent or don't waste my time. Don't waste God's time. It's a choice. There's not need for more clarity. Again, I used to visit a lady in her last few months, particularly when, you know, she was getting ready to go home to be with the Lord, and she used to say, I don't lack for knowing, I lack for doing. And boy, I've always remembered that because so many times that's the case, right? It's not that we lack for knowing, we just lack for doing. There's that gap between knowing what's right and doing what's right. And that's the part that we have to take responsibility for. And here God says, you can vainly go to the false prophets and the priests, but he says their counsel will not be available to help you. The king will mourn and the prince will be clothed with, he says, desolation. And the hands of the common people, verse 27, he says, will tremble and I will do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve, God says. I will judge them. Again, God was just being just. He wasn't being angry and violent or unfair. God says, I will simply do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve. I will judge them, and then they shall know, he says, that I am the Lord. God will do whatever it takes just to get people's attention, to get people to be humbled, to get people to be in right relationship with him. God says they can choose their own way. I'll let them choose their own way. But here's many times the way that God does let people know that he is the Lord is God allows people to choose their own way instead of his way, and he just lets them see the consequences of what choosing their own way will bring into their lives. You know, and I say to people all the time when I'm talking to them, I'll say, look, consequences are incredible teachers. They're incredible teachers because you can argue with somebody else's counsel or input, but you cannot argue with your own consequences. That's why sometimes God is so wise and so loving. God just says, okay, I'll just let you have your way and I'll let you eat the fruit of your own way. And that becomes a very healthy corrective thing in our lives so often as his people. Let's stand together.